1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. In church, certainly when we're worshipping him, there should be no confusion. There should be nothing upsetting in the sense that nobody knows really what's going to happen and nobody knows what's going to be said and people are speaking over the top of others. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. There's something beautiful when there's harmony, when there's order, and when there's structure. I think there's something very ugly when these things are lacking. Some modern art might be pleasing to the taste, but a lot of it, just a splat of paint on a wall, is absolutely ridiculous. No order, no beauty. It's confusing to the mind. Why do you call that art? I saw some pictures of the Brit Awards last night. Some very grotesque and ugly things people were wearing. There was no beauty about it. The Church of Jesus Christ is meant to be a place where God's people are being built up, strengthened, edified, enjoying God, enjoying his word, being taught. It shouldn't be the place of turmoil. It shouldn't be the place of rivalry, of infighting. What was happening in the church at Corinth? There was so much bickering going on between the Christians, divisions, and in their services there were chaos. A prophet would speak, then people would speak in tongues, lots of people would speak in tongues. All at once, nobody knew what was going on. When non-Christians came in, they would say that the people were mad. They couldn't understand them. There were people showing off, parading their gifts. It was utter confusion. And Paul says that they're an immature church. He says this, verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. Don't be childish. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Let's have a church where God's word is clearly taught, whether it's revelation, teaching, a tongue that's interpreted, prophecy. But may there be understanding and may there be growth in the church of Jesus Christ. A classroom with mature pupils, a mature classroom is where you have a good teacher who knows his subject, has an ability to teach. He structures his lesson, or she does. The pupils understand what they're hearing and what they are to do. The students listen well. They're quiet. They participate well. And there's a healthy and a happy atmosphere. I wonder if you've been part of such a classroom. But an immature classroom is where there's chaos and confusion. There's too much talk going on. When there's discussions, children don't put up their hands. It's not one by one. Children talk over each other. Perhaps the lesson is unstructured. And the language that the teacher uses, the children cannot understand. Well, what sort of classroom was it like at Corinth? Well, the worship place where they should have been learning was like an immature classroom. Everybody was eager to participate. And Paul's not putting that down, but he says there needs to be structure, there needs to be order, and there needs to be intelligibility. Lest, if you're all speaking in tongues, verse 23, unbelievers will say that you're out of your mind. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and they come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? And we said last time, didn't we, that's happened in Christian unions. Young people thinking they've got the gift of tongues, maybe singing or talking, and other non-Christians coming along to a Christian union and mocking and laughing and wondering what on earth is going on and being confirmed in their unbelief and their views of the church. The church is a place where the Bible's message needs to be unmistakable. Now, we missed out some verses a couple of weeks ago. Verse 6, Paul says this, "Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? What will I benefit you if I come speaking tongues? Unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching. I will only benefit if it's the word of God coming to you. I'm an apostle, I receive revelation. I'm an apostle, I'm able to teach. I'm an apostle, I'm able to give prophetic ministry. But it's only if I do that, when the word of God is coming to you, that it will benefit you." And then he uses an illustration from nature. Two instruments, verse 7. "Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played?" So imagine you've got a young child, he picks up a harp, or a young girl, and she picks up a flute and hasn't got a clue how to play it, and all the notes are out of place. There's no G, F, or whatever the notes are. There's no harmony. You don't understand. You don't enjoy it. You don't appreciate it. There needs to be a distinction in the notes. There needs to be clarity. It needs to be played skillfully. It needs to be played in the right order, with the right speed, the right tempo. Verse 8, "If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle?" If the trumpet's muffled, or if it's garbled in some way, the person doesn't know how to blow it, if it's not played in the right way, calling the troops to war, who's going to listen to it? In the same way, unless preaching is clear, unless it's authoritative, unless there's a distinction in the notes, unless it's understood, it's of no benefit. And Paul's arguing, don't use the gift of tongues in your church services unless there is an interpreter. He's arguing that prophecy is far superior to tongue speaking. He says, "I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words than 10,000 words in a tongue. I want you to receive the word of God. That will build you up," he's saying. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, chapter 14 has the repeated word edifying or edification, which means being built up. And he says the purpose, one of the prime purposes of a church service when God's people are gathered together, is that they will be built up in their faith. Well, we're looking at verses 26 to 40 tonight. My first title that I gave to my message this evening was Orderly Worship. And verse 40 really ties everything together. Let all things be done decently and in order. Sometimes even Christians take that verse and they don't mock the verse, but they say, yeah, that's one of those churches that does all things decently in an order. It's one of those boring, structured churches where there's no movement of the Holy Spirit. Well, it is a verse from Scripture. It is God's word saying that there ought to be order in the church. And things ought to be done correctly, properly, decently. That doesn't mean that we're quenching the Holy Spirit. So that was my first title, Orderly Worship. But I thought I want to go beyond this chapter a little bit at the end this evening, because this chapter is really a correction of wrong worship. And so this chapter doesn't say everything about what a church service should be or what meeting together should be. And there's so much more that we could say. And so I want to say a little bit more than this correction that Paul gives. So we are going to concentrate on orderly worship tonight, but above all, we're going to look at God-honoring worship. And I have 3 main points before I expand into other parts of Scripture. 3 points from verses 26 to 40. Structure, first of all. Secondly, self-control. And thirdly, submission. So if you want to remember, it's 3 S's. Structure, self-control, and submission. Corinthian worship was a free-for-all. Everybody wanted to participate. And it seems that everybody wanted to say, listen to me. I've got the gift. You listen to me. And there was a lot of overspeaking. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. But let all things be done for edification. If you want to participate, do it in the right way. Now, he doesn't prohibit participation. He just wants the participation to be regulated. In church life, there ought to be participation. One of the areas we're lacking, really, at our church is the need for more sharing. So we've begun that a little bit. We've begun once a month on a Wednesday, and we have a meeting where it's not a monologue, one person speaking, but it's an opportunity to ask questions, to talk. We can do that individually, but we ought to have fellowship meetings, sometimes on a Saturday morning. Howard said to us, we ought to use these prayer meetings Saturday mornings for fellowship times where we can speak about what God has said to us, what he's doing in our lives. Participation, there needs to be room for that in the church because the church has many gifts, many people gifted. So he's not prohibiting participation. But what he's doing is regulating for the use of the gifts. And he, in this chapter, he's looking at two of the gifts of the Spirit, tongues and prophecy. And he says this, verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three. I was listening to somebody mentioning about a service where they said 1,500 people spoke in tongues. And he thought, well, that's 1,497 people too many. Whether it was tongues is another matter, isn't it? They've broken God's word. Paul says, what I'm saying are the commandments of God. That's what he says here in verse 37. I'm not just giving a little command for you in Corinth because you've had so much confusion. Let's just improve things a little bit by having two or three people, not too many. He says, no, this is for all the churches. We want some structure. Two people can speak, or at the most, three. But then he says, each in turn. Why did he need to say each in turn? That's almost like a classroom teacher saying, now take your turn properly, isn't it? He needs to treat them as children. He says, now come on now. Listen to the other person. Take your turn. Don't jump in. Don't overspeak. Each in turn. And let one interpret. Because he's saying that unless there's interpretation, no one will understand. And it's no point giving that tongue. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church. That's very strong, isn't it? Three times he's going to speak about silence in this passage. Let him keep silent in church. He cannot say, but God calls me to speak in this tongue. It's a gift that God gave me. No, he has self-control. Let him keep silent. Let him speak to himself and to God. So he's regulated for the tongue speakers, those who are gifted in that area. Verse 29, then he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. So again, two or three. As we're going to see a little later, there needed to be a weighing of what was said. Who by the mature, godly men, the other prophets, they needed to test if this was of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, test all things and hold fast to that which is good. There seems to be two types of prophecy in the New Testament. There's prophecy with a big P, a capital P, the authoritative word of God that was clearly coming and they knew it. And maybe a prophecy with a small P where they were unsure, is this really from God and they needed to test it? Or it may not have been like that. It may just have been that every word that came, they had to test. Tested according to the scriptures, because do you remember when the Apostle Paul preached in Berea? The Bereans tested out his preaching. They got the scrolls out of the synagogue, tested to see if what he was saying was truly so, if it was according with the word of God. But you see, he's providing structure for their meetings. He's saying, hold on, listen, don't jump in. Two, or at the most, three. I believe he's imposing structure for lots of reasons. One is the capacity of the hearers. Sometimes us preachers, we're not very good at judging the capacity of the hearers. Sometimes I've got to look at you and think, well, nobody's listening now. I've got on 10 minutes too long. I need to stop. Sometimes a preacher can go on for an hour and not realizing that for the last 20 minutes he's lost the congregation. But Paul is saying here, understand the capacity, two or at the most three. No prophet could say, but you know, I've got something else to say. Of course, it's not regulating the length here of what they're saying. But above all, the intelligibility of the messenger. He needs to be understood. And of course, it's the Spirit of God who will give light and entrance. He can just try and make the word of God plain. He's been praying about his word. He's been preparing, because it'll be foolish for somebody to come into church without any form of preparation, just expect God to speak through them. Lloyd-Jones would say something like this, 90% perspiration, 10% inspiration. He was one of Wales's greatest preachers. In other words, you need to be a workman who rightly divides the word of truth. You need to work hard. If you're one of those elders who has been set apart for the word and doctrine, if you've been set apart, that's your life calling, which we're told in 1 Timothy. If you've been set apart for that, you need to study and prepare. John MacArthur's a great preacher in the States, and he went to a church in Los Angeles, and when he first went there, he said to the leaders of the church, you need to give me 30 hours a week at least to prepare my messages. And they thought, well, 30 hours, we work 40-hour weeks. What else is going to... There's so many other things to do in the church. Is he expecting us to do it? And he said, yes, we need the others. We need to work together in this. But give me at least 30 hours to prepare my messages, to think and work on them. The word needs to be brought thoughtfully and carefully. And there needed to be this atmosphere where people could weigh what was being said. There needed to be an opportunity for people to say, actually, that wasn't correct. And I'm glad when people say to me, Andrew, are you sure? A few of you say that to me. I find it's generally the younger ones, which is good. But are you sure about that? Or what do you mean by that? Or actually, I don't agree with that. And I say, that's helpful. I can go back and think about that and see if it's so. So the men in the church were there to scrutinize, particularly them, what the word was saying. And again, verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. When there's structure, it helps. I don't know how you are. Some people don't like structure. But I think most people prefer to know what's happening, where you're going, and don't like things out of the blue and unstructured. Most people prefer structure. But secondly, self-control. An objection to what Paul was saying would be this: Paul, you're quenching the Spirit of God. These super apostles that were there, or super prophets, would say, well, we just feel moved by the Spirit. When the Spirit comes upon us, we cannot help but speak. What does the Apostle Paul say? Verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, you're in control of yourself. You're in possession of yourself. You are able to rule your own spirit. Yes, God will guide you. Yes, God will give you thoughts. but you will put it in your own way, your own language. You'll know, be able to know when to stop. You're in control of yourself. You'll know when to be able to sit down and let another person speak. Of course, God would move a person, but a person has that control that's given to them, self-control. Well, I wonder how does that apply to us? Because it seems to me that 1 Corinthians was an early church, and we're not even told that they had elders in Corinth. And as you go through the New Testament, the structure of elders and deacons comes about. And it seems to be that this office of prophet begins to vanish away. And we no longer have the office of prophet today. We have qualifications for elders, and we have qualifications for deacons that are laid down. We have no qualification for prophets laid down, and no need to recognize prophets in the church today. It seemed to be early on, we saw last time, didn't we, that the foundation of the apostolic church was the teaching of the apostles and prophets when they had no New Testament. When their meetings were where they couldn't open the New Testament, they had Old Testament, they had certain scrolls that were available to them, but they needed the revelation to come directly from God to the apostles and prophets, and then they would explain it and teach it and expound on it. But as the letters were being passed around and the doctrine was coming to the church, there was no more need for prophets. So how does this area of self-control apply to us? Well, I think one thing it says to us is, particularly teachers and leaders, not to parade themselves. It seems to me that the prophets here were wanting to show off. God has given me this gift. And wanting to use their gifts to show how much they knew. There's to be none of that. But each one of us also are to live with self-control. Whatever gifts that we have, using them widely. And sometimes we think, Lord, I didn't act as wisely then. I overspoke, I spoke too much, I wasn't as helpful as I should have been. But we need to pray, Lord, help me to exercise self-control. But then, submission. We've thought about structure, we've thought about self-control, but what about submission? Perhaps the most controversial part of this chapter is found from verse 34 onwards. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now imagine if somebody was doing a YouTube video on me, and that suddenly is put out next week on the internet, and somehow it gets around. Well, I'm going to get a lot of flack for even just repeating those words. All the feminists would be really against me, wouldn't they? And lots of others. So we need to ask, what does this mean? Well, first of all, I want to say this, that the Bible never contradicts itself. So why is it in chapter 11, in this same letter, Paul talks about women speaking in meetings, in the sense that women are prophesying and women are praying in the services, and it is not prohibited? Look at chapter 11, verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now, we're not going to go back into what the head covering is. I don't believe it's necessary now. It was a symbol for something, but it was clear that women in the churches, some of them had the gift of prophecy, and it's clear that they prayed in the meetings. And we read in Acts chapter 21, verse 9, that that great evangelist Philip had four daughters who were prophetesses. So it's not just Corinth. There were prophetesses. The scripture cannot contradict itself. So what is Paul saying here when he says, let your women keep silent in the churches? There must be some sort of context to that. The context is surely disturbances in worship and disorderliness in worship. Perhaps some of the women were interjecting and overriding some of the men. Perhaps as they were weighing prophecy, some of the women were going forward and saying, no, it's not like this and it's not like that. And they were taking the rule. Perhaps some felt that they could teach the church. You see, I believe a prophetess was different from an elder preaching the word of God. It was simply transmitting what God had given. And so it came with the authority of God. She wasn't expounding scripture. She wasn't opening up Old Testament passages. She was just bringing a word from God that God had given, a revelation, or at times maybe a prediction. But here Paul seems to be saying, it's not that they're women prophesying in that way, or they're praying in the public services, but they're speaking in an unhelpful way, dominating. And we know from 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's clear that a woman ought not to have authority over a man in the church in terms of preaching and teaching, because there's distinct roles. The men are called to lead. If you want to ask about what is the differences between men and women in marriage or in church, well, you could say, well, a man, one of his big things is he is to love. Yes, he is to love. That is the big call, as we heard last night. But he can love without leading. And the woman's called to love in the same way. His clear distinction as a man, as being a male, is to lead in love, but to lead. He's given headship. And if you had women overturning the order of God, because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says it's God's order. Adam was formed first and then Eve for the man. There was an order there. Who was deceived first? It was the woman, not the man. So it seems that women were speaking in this way over men authoritatively. And so Paul says to them, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. So they're bringing some sort of shame upon their husbands by acting the way in which they were acting. Perhaps in those early days, the New Testament church also followed the synagogue pattern, where the men sat on this side and the women sat on that side, just like the Jews, separated. Perhaps some of the women were just shouting over to the other side, saying, no, you must keep silent in church. We don't know exactly. But Paul does say this. I believe verse 33, the second half of verse 33, should really be verse 34, because you have to remember in the Greek, in the original New Testament, there were no verses and there were no sentences with full stops and commas and exclamation marks, so that the people who wrote translated had to decide where to put the verses and the order. But I believe it should be this, verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion but of peace, full stop. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches. In other words, saying that this is a practice for all the churches, not just a practice for the Corinthian church. And then in verse 36, he says this, or did the word of God come originally from you? There's a bit of a sting maybe in what he's saying there. He's saying, are you really the first church at Corinth? Do you really think you've made it? Do you really think that you can teach all the others? Are you the mother church? Don't you forget Jerusalem. Don't you forget the men, I and the others who came to you. And you women, do you think that you can rule? Was it not men who come and taught the word of God to you? And did the word of God originally come from you? No, the first church was in Jerusalem and the missionaries were sent out and we brought it to you. Or was it only you that it reached? Are you the only church? There are so many churches. Are you the only ones who've got it right? No, do what all the other churches are doing. You know, there's a danger, isn't there, in independency. If one church feels that they've got things right and they think all the other churches have got it wrong, that's a tremendous danger, isn't it? We've got to have fellowship with others and work together and understand that God is working in all the churches. He seems to be bringing them back down to earth. And then he says, verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, Let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So you think you're spiritual. There are many people in that church thought they're spiritual. You think you're spiritual. You think you have the gift of prophecy. Well, if you do, remember that I am an apostle. And he said that he was the last of the apostles. I've seen the risen Christ. Paul had an authority that they did not have. He was to write down Holy Scripture. They weren't going to do that. So if you think you're spiritual, listen, the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And then in verse 38, but if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now there's a variant reading here. And another way of translating it is this. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. If anyone does not recognize this, is ignorant, he is not to be recognized, treated as ignorant. He will be shown to be unspiritual. Sometimes people do show themselves up, don't they, as unspiritual. Sometimes you want to say something, but you don't know how, and you think if you say something, you're going to make it worse. But then the person shows themselves up to be unspiritual, and God shows it. Verse 39, therefore, brethren, and he ends on a positive note, desire earnestly to prophesy. I'm not wanting to squash you as a church. I'm just trying to help you. Desire that gift, that the church would be edified. I'm not wanting to forbid the speaking in tongues. Brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking with tongues, because Paul spoke in tongues more than any of them. But let all things be done decently and in order. So we've looked at three elements of orderly worship: structure, self-control, and submission. I suppose we've got to ask ourselves, is that happening? Are things clear? Are they structured in a helpful way? Is there self-control? And is there that general submissive spirit? Is it edifying? Are we being built up? But you know, that's only one thing that's said about worship in the New Testament. If you come away from the sermon and say, that's all church services are about, you've got it wrong. We're going to look at Ephesians. We're going to look at Colossians. But first of all, I want us to look at the songbook of the New Testament. When they met together, what was their songbook? How did they sing? Well, the Bible is clear that one of the great things they sang from was the Psalter, as the Jews did. They sung Old Testament psalms. They sung with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We have some of their hymns recorded for us in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11 is a hymn. You have a few odd little hymns that they composed. But let's see what the Psalter says. So Psalm 145, verses 1 to 3. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and great to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. I'm sure as they sang this psalm and other psalms, they're exalting God. One of the key characteristics of their services would have been joy, the praise of the living God. They lifted up their voices, but they remembered not only his great acts in Old Testament days, now they were praising him because he had sent his only son. And his son had come to die for them and risen again. And they were saying, great is the Lord, he is to be extolled and praised. Psalm 147, verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The New Testament is clear. They were singing in their services, singing to one another, the New Testament says. There was prayer. They prayed in their services or their times together. There was preaching. And here we read that it's something pleasant and it's something beautiful. And so we need to be careful. Sometimes if I choose a tune that nobody understands, it's not helpful for you, is it? And it's very hard then to sing in a beautiful and helpful way. It's the content that matters, the words that matter most of all. That's the key thing. But we do need tunes that help us to sing. Martin Luther was very strong on that, one of the great reformers. And the way we sing matters. We need to lift up our hearts to really praise God. It's pleasant and it's beautiful. Psalm 33, verses 1 to 3. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. So in Old Testament days, there was exuberance. There was real joy. And we need that note of joy in our services, don't we? That we're really enjoying the Lord. It's not something that you can put on. I know our African friends, because their natural ways are different to us, find our culture very difficult. They describe our services as solemn. That's how they describe them. And when they sang on Christmas Day, there was only 5 of them here, but what sounds of harmony and joy came from 5 people. Now we are who we are, aren't we? But you know, if you go to a little church in Porth, Calvaria, almost Owen and myself and Stella have been there, old people. But what joy they sing with, all hymns that I don't know, Sankey hymns, a little tambourine and clapping. But there's real joy in those meetings. They're really worshipping the Lord. So, coming together, rejoicing in the Lord. But what else do we say? Well, we say that there ought to be unity. That was key, wasn't it, for the Corinthian church? Paul was writing to them that they would be united. Psalm 133, verse 1, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's lovely when visitors come to the church and they say, I just feel loved here. I just feel that there's a spirit of unity here. I feel encouraged in this church. And that's how it should be, a spirit of unity. Because that edifies and that builds up. We're concerned for one another. And we say with the psalmist, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I don't want to stay at home. I don't want to be left at home. I don't want to miss out. I was glad when they said to me, they were calling me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was glad about that. That's why we want such a spirit of unity, that we want to be together. That's an essential element of worship. But then purity of heart. Psalm 15, verses 1 to 2. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteously and speaks the truth in his heart. Who can come into God's holy presence? Who can be there in that glorious, majestic presence of God? He who's walking uprightly, speaking the truth. And as we saw this morning, Jacob, before he led his family to worship, he said, put away your idols, purify yourselves, put on new clothes. And so we need to make sure that as we come into God's presence, we come cleansed in the blood of Christ, putting off the things of the old nature and putting on Christ. Another essential element of worship is this, a sense of God's greatness and his majesty. The psalmist says, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. And Paul expected, didn't he, that when the prophets prophesied and unbelievers came in, things that would be said from those preaching that would cut the hearts of the people, and they would fall down and say that God is amongst you. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 14. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. That's our desire. That God will be so present and his words so powerful that the unbeliever knows that God is here. And here the secrets of his heart are being revealed. And he was saying, I don't know who told the pastor about that about me. It seems as if somebody's been whispering in his ear, things about my, how on earth did he say that? And of course, nobody did. It was the Spirit of God speaking to him or to her that day. So a sense of God and his majesty in our services. And then lastly, 2 New Testament passages. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 to 21. Paul says to the Ephesian church, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be intoxicated with wine. Don't get drunk on it. Wine controls you. Rather, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Be filled with Him. And if you're filled with Him, you will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So whilst your worship is vertical, it also has a horizontal aspect. You're in one sense teaching, speaking to one another. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Worshipping in spirit and truth. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. If you come in this way, thinking of others, seeking to minister to them, being thankful to God, submitting to each other, you will know the blessing of God. And lastly, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms. Remember, they didn't have much access. They didn't have a New Testament, but they had access to the Psalms, and they were composing hymns. Admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And let that word of Christ dwell in you. So it'd be good if after our service at a time, we're able to say, what did you learn from the sermon today? What was helpful? Or benefit one another, or there's something God has taught you, we're instructing, teaching one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, we could go on much more, but we're closing our message now. Let all things, the Apostle Paul says, be done decently and in order. That doesn't mean that there won't be joy. It doesn't mean that there won't be participation. But it means let all things be done properly in a God-honoring way. Amen.